I want us to look at the words of Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 10, where we have part of just a prolonged expression of the Apostle Paul's desire for his life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. As I indicated last Lord's Day, we want to consider some messages related to the theme of knowing God. We began last time with those sobering words in the book of Judges chapter 2, where we thought of how there arose another generation which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. It is my conviction, and I think that in the light of Scripture, it's a conviction that is unavoidable and inescapable, that in the Church of Christ today there has grown up a generation that do not know God. The knowledge of God is very largely departed from among the professing people of God. We see a church all around us today where it is evident the knowledge of God has departed. Oh, there is still talk about the Lord. There is still some sort of nominal reference to the worship of God. But as we considered last time, the worship of Baal has very largely taken over from the true worship of God in spirit and in truth among the people of God. They don't know him. And even among those that may be said to know the Lord, that knowledge has reached such a poor level that, as Paul wrote to the Hebrews, that in the time when they ought to be teachers and instructing others in the knowledge of God, they have by and large lost what they have learned and have become as those that need to start over again. In just one generation in Israel, in the wake of Joshua's time, the knowledge of God was lost. It happens very quickly. As we think of this sad subject, I think there are two questions that come to our mind. At least there ought to come to our mind. Two important questions. Number one, how is it that such ignorance develops? And then second, how can it possibly be reversed? How is it that among the people of God, the knowledge of God can be lost in the way that it has been lost down through the generations and the way that it has been lost even in our own day? How is it that such ignorance of God develops? When you have, even in our own context today, in the modern church, a setting aside of the Word of God, a setting aside of the biblical forms of worship, the introduction of worldly worship, the introduction of so many things and so many ideas about God that are plain foreign to Scripture. How is it that God's people can so lose touch with the God of heaven that they are prepared to embrace in the name of God that which is essential anti-Christianity? How does such ignorance develop? How can it be reversed? I think that the two questions really come to the draws to consider the same thing, the same conclusion, because if we can discover the reason for the prevailing ignorance of God, if we can discover the reason why the knowledge of God leaches away and leaks out, to use the analogy of Hebrews 2 and 1, letting them slip, letting the knowledge of God leak away, if we can discover the reason why that happens, then surely we can also discover how we may restore that knowledge of God. And as we think of these questions, I think it brings us to consider what we might call important factors in knowing God? How can we break down into its component parts the knowledge of God? What do we mean when we talk about the knowledge of God? There are critical components that when they are absent, ignorance of God prevails. And when they are present, men may be said to know God. And as we consider these critical components, and I want to look at two of them as they come before us in this text today, and I think that they are really the critical components in the knowledge of God. If you were to sit down and to write down a list of what you felt was involved in what it means to know God, if you were to reduce and distill all of that, I think you would come to the two things that Paul refers to in this text. He refers in verse 10 to the knowledge of God, as is obvious in the opening words, that I may know Him. And then there are two things that go hand in hand with that knowledge. And I believe that he refers to them here because they are the critical components of what it means to know God. The power of His resurrection is the first. And second, the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. Those are the two things that the knowledge of God reduces to. And we want to consider them just now because these are the things that have been lost in the Church of Christ. And so ignorance prevails. We have a generation that grows up, has grown up, that don't know God. That don't know God. I made the comment last time, I think it bears repeating, that modern trends of worship that are generally called contemporary worship are forms of worship that are driven largely by young people who don't know God. But they have been embraced by the church in an effort to retain youth, in an effort to influence them in some way. But it's a generation that doesn't know God. Why do they not know God? I believe it's because the Church of Jesus Christ today has got away from the doctrine and the practical application of the doctrine of the resurrection and the cross. Very simply. And as we can get back to these, and to the significance of these truths, and the application of these truths in a scriptural fashion to the lives of God's people, then we may be able to say with Paul, I know Him. Here's what it will mean for you to know God. I want us to look at the statements that Paul makes here to notice first of all that the knowledge of God stems from an experience of resurrection power. It stems from an experience of resurrection power. Paul is here giving expression to the desire of his heart. In a sense, he's almost praying here because these are matters that he has prayed over. These are the desires, the longing of his heart. And even though in the passage here, it's not recorded in the form of a prayer, yet it's not very hard to see that this is the longing of his soul before God. That I may know Him. And in Paul's mind, immediately there comes to his mind the understanding and the realization of what that will mean. That will mean that I will experience the power of His resurrection. Now, as Paul traces the course of the knowledge of God here, he begins with the resurrection and then he traces it back a little further to the doctrine of the cross. And so here is the first thing that we want to consider. That knowing God is primarily related to an experience of the power of the resurrection. knowledge of God, to any level, to any degree, is the product of divine power. What is it that produces the knowledge of God in the soul of man? It's the working of divine power. The power of His, and the pronoun here refers to Christ, obviously, the power of Christ's resurrection. That power, the mighty power of God the Father raising Christ from the dead the third day. It's the power of God revealed in one of the most significant miracles of all time, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I need that power if I am to know God. That power has to be at work in my life. The power of God that raised Christ from the dead must work in me if I am to know God, if I am to have any experience of God. You see, what Paul is talking about here goes beyond intellectual knowledge and academic study. We understand that there is a sense in which we may know about God. Paul is talking here about an experience of God that is only produced by a personal experience of God working in him in the same power that raised Christ from the dead. If you turn to the Gospel of Luke, read there some important words by the Lord Jesus that touches upon this very point. Luke 10 and the verse, well, we read in the verse 21, In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Man is powerless in and of himself to know God. The Savior says, no man knows who the Son is but the Father. No man knows who the Father is but the Son. And he to whom the Son will reveal him. In order for man to know God, he has to be revealed. And that revelation requires the work of divine power that Paul describes here as was evidenced in the resurrection. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul is writing there to Corinthian believers. And speaking of the experience of the people of God who have been enlightened in the knowledge of God, they've come to know the Lord, he puts it this way, In whom, that is in the lost, the God of this mind hath blinded the mind, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 6, For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's talking here about knowledge, about a particular knowledge of God that dawns upon the soul. It's the knowledge of the glory of God. That knowledge is like light. It shines into the darkness of the human heart. And it shines in at the command of God. And he parallels this, not with the resurrection this time, but with the power of God in creation. And the exercise of divine power that said, Let there be light, and divided light from darkness, and the first creative act of God in the creation week, is the same power that is at work to communicate the knowledge of God to the soul of the sinner. How dark and blind men are by nature, yet how proud of what they know. But they can know nothing of God unless by the direct sovereign intervention of the mighty God of creation, the same God who raised Christ from the dead. Now, this is the knowledge that Paul has in view here. It's the product of God's power. We may only have an experience of that knowledge through the living Christ. That is the basis upon which the vehicle for that power, the means of that power, the basis upon which I may come to know God. It's because Christ is alive. It's because Christ has finished the work of redemption. It's because He is alive forevermore. God, for Jesus' sake, and through Christ, communicates to His people the knowledge of God. In 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 20, that apostle, in concluding his first epistle, says this, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and have given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and that we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." It is because Christ is come. It is for Jesus' sake and through Christ that, to use John's words here, we have been given an understanding that we may know Him that is true. The ability to know God is communicated to men through Christ. Because He lives, He is ever able to communicate to His people this knowledge of God. It is because He is alive. It is because He is, even now, at the right hand of God that He is enabled to communicate to His people the knowledge of God that they need. Now, as we think of the connection that Paul makes here between the resurrection and this knowledge of God that he longs for, this experience of God, we want to think of the various ways in which the resurrection of Christ is linked to our knowledge of God. There are three ways. He brings these two things together. He's saying that only by the power of God, through a living Christ, can I have this knowledge, this experimental knowledge of God. In what ways does the resurrection influence the life of a Christian? As I said, there are three ways in which the Scripture makes it plain we come to experience the power of God in the resurrection. And in each of these three areas, you will see that there is a focus and an emphasis upon the knowledge of God that is gained. Historically, every Christian has an experience of the power of Christ's resurrection in their regeneration or in their new birth. That is my first experience of the risen life of Jesus Christ. It is as I am born again of the Spirit of God. I was dead in trespasses and sins, but I am brought by a sovereign act of God into union with the living Christ in my new birth. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, and this is the classic statement in Scripture of this truth, the words I'm sure will be familiar to you. Ephesians chapter 1. And again, Paul is in prayer for these believers, and in verse 19, he's praying that they might know. You back up to verse 17, you'll see, we better do that just for the train of thought. He's making mention of them in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now understand, he's writing to believers. The children of God need to grow in the knowledge of God. This is what Paul is saying of his own experience. Though he's been on the Christian road a long time, though he's known years of mighty service for God, he says, it's still my desire to know God. Not that he hasn't known God to that point, but that he desires to increase in the knowledge of God. And that's his prayer here for these Ephesian believers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give you the wisdom, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. The power that raised these sinners from the dead. As he goes on in the familiar words of Ephesians 2, 1 and following, to speak of them being raised from the dead in fullness of spiritual life with Christ, it is that same power that raised Christ from the dead that worked in their hearts. This is what it means to have eternal life. It is to be brought into vital living connection by God with the power of Christ's resurrection. We used the words of John 17:3 the last time. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. The knowledge of God is, at this level, the experience of eternal life. We are in ignorance of God in the deadness of our sin, just as in a state of death. The one who is dead knows nothing anymore of what's going on around them. We knew nothing of God. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But the mighty regenerative power of God, working in that same power that raised Christ from the dead, raised me from the dead to newness of life, opened my mind, opened my eyes, and shone in the light of the knowledge of God, as 2 Corinthians 4:6 stated. There is that historic experience of the power of the resurrection in our regeneration. Have you had that experience? Have you been born of God? You can't possibly say that you know God unless and until you've been born again. It is at that point that we first gain the knowledge of God. And at that moment we come to recognize, I'm a sinner, but Christ has come to die for sinners. And faith springs into action and embraces Christ because we know God, we know Christ, we have come to know ourselves in the wake of regeneration. But there is an ongoing experience of the power of Christ's resurrection that really is the driving force of Christian living and of sanctification. In regeneration, we are brought into an unbreakable connection with Christ. To switch the picture to John 15 and the branches in the vine, we are now a living part of Christ. But the branch that is alive demonstrates that life in fruitfulness. It begins to grow. And the life of the vine flows into the branch. And there's our communion and fellowship with Christ, pictured and illustrated. The knowledge of God that the Christian has, the degree of that knowledge, the level of that knowledge, and the extent of that knowledge, at any one time in their Christian experience, is directly linked to how much of the life of Christ is flowing into them. It's related to the state of their fellowship with Christ. Oh, for the true Christian, the union will always be there. It's an unbreakable union. But to what degree has that union been developed in terms of our fellowship with Christ? How much of His life is seen in me? His life is seen in me in the fruits of holiness that the Scripture speaks of, in the evidences of Christ-likeness, in the fact that we obey the commands of God, a life of service and obedience and Christ-likeness. There is this ongoing experience of the resurrection life of Christ that is crucial to Christian living. It is the heart and essence of Christian living. It's the evidence of having been joined to Him. I cannot look into your heart, and really, I cannot even look into my own heart and see infallible evidence of that secret union with Christ. I can't see that. I can't determine that. I am limited to seeing what's visible, what's on the outside, the fruits of that union. There is this ongoing experience of the life of Christ as He flows into us, as His virtue, His strength, His power, His grace flows into us. You'll see the fruit of it. The evidences of Christ's likeness. In Romans chapter 6 and the verse 4, and this, of course, is one of the key passages in the New Testament that expound this aspect of our union with Christ, our union with His death, and our union with His life. In Romans 6 and the verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, there's the resurrection, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The Christian life is described as a walk. It's a walk in new life. He's not talking here about water baptism. He's talking here about a spiritual baptism. He's talking here essentially about union with Christ. We are baptized into His death. We died with Him. But that power that raised Christ from the dead has also worked in the life of the Christian, and we rise with Him to walk in newness of life. That new life. Old things have passed away. All things become new. Behold, all things are of God. That's resurrection life. And the more the child of God resembles Christ in their day-to-day living, the more of His resurrection life they are experiencing, and consequently, the more they can say, I know Him. The knowledge of God is related to an ongoing experience of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Again in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is to be how the Christian thinks. That is to be what they know. They are to know, and then faith embraces that knowledge and acts upon it and reckons upon it. I am alive unto God in Christ. That resurrection is at work in me, and I am alive unto God. I know Him. Once I was dead and knew nothing of God. Now I am spiritually alive and know Him. But there is an ultimate experience of this knowledge of God that is linked to the resurrection as well. Paul does it here in the context of Philippians 3. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Our resurrection in the last day, to be like Christ, body and soul, is just the final phase of the outworking of His resurrection power in our life. It's the final application of Christ's resurrection to the experience of His people. This body is still under the power of sin. Though I am justified in my flesh, there is still the power of sin. It's still the vehicle of sin. It has not yet been delivered from the power of sin as my soul has been delivered in its justification. But one day it will be in my resurrection or in my glorification. For those that don't die and still alive on the earth as Christ returns, they too will be changed and experience that final application of resurrection power that will conform them forever to Christ's image. Then we'll be able to say, I know him. For as John tells us in 1 John 3 and 2, we shall see him as he is. We'll see God. Job had that confidence millennia ago. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. And there will be that ultimate application of Christ's resurrection in our experience, and we will know God as never before. But the knowledge of God then is linked to an experience of resurrection power, an experience of the life of Christ. What do you know of the life of Christ in your life? His life in your soul. What do you know about that? Have you been born of God? Have you been regenerated by the Spirit of God? And have you that new life? If so, are you living as a Christian, experiencing to the full the inflow of the life of Christ into your life? That's just to say, are you walking in obedience to his word? Are you living like Christ? Is there seen in your life the evidence of Christ's life in you? And to what degree is it seen? How much obedience? How much Christ-likeness? You see, you look at the church today, generally speaking, there's not much likeness to Christ. There is not much obedience to Christ. In fact, things that are flat out disobedience to Christ are promoted as Christianity today. Oh, how low a level of knowledge of God there is today, because there's such a limited experience of the life and power of Christ. We're not living in the life of Christ as we ought to. We have allowed sin and worldliness and uncleanness to come in and to hinder the flow of the life of Christ to my soul. You remember to go back to John 15 again. It is the work of the Father to purge the branches, to cleanse them, to wash away that which would hinder fruitfulness. It's uncleanness in the life of the Christian that hinders the experience of the life of Christ in our soul, and therefore directly impedes the knowledge of God. Now I want to take it a little further and look at the second factor in the knowledge of God, because the knowledge of God requires an ongoing experience of the cross. Paul indicates as much in our text, that I may know him, and number one, the power of his resurrection, and now the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. And just as in a chronological order, Christ's death was necessary to his resurrection, so there is an experience of the cross that is necessary if we are to have an experience of his life. Paul's working backwards here. My knowledge of God is linked to an experience of his resurrection power, and that in turn can be traced back to an experience of the cross. Because at the end of the day, you can't have an experience of the resurrection life of Christ to any degree unless you have an experience of the cross. It's crucial to an experience of life and power and the knowledge of God. First, he speaks here of fellowship with his sufferings. Fellowship with Christ is an important part, obviously, of knowing God. Fellowship with Christ. The word he uses here has the idea of association and participation with Christ. There's a joining with him, an associating with him, there's a companionship with him, and there's a tapping into all that Christ is. You can't know God without fellowship with Christ. That's such a simple thing. And yet, so many of God's people particularly feel that they can neglect this area of Christian living, of simple fellowship with the Savior, and still know God. You can't know God apart from Christ. You can't know God apart from fellowship, ongoing communion with Christ. But to have fellowship with Christ requires us to have fellowship with his suffering. I know that the modern Christ has been presented as some sort of cool hippie that it's nice to hang out with. It's a blasphemous abomination. Yet that is the notion of Christ that the modern Christian has. And so you have that philosophy carried over into the church where on what might be called the lunatic fringe, you have the church reduced to the level of a coffee bar where you drop in and out just because Jesus is this cool guy to hang out with. You can't know God apart from fellowship with Christ, and you can't have fellowship with Christ without partaking in his sufferings. There is an experience of the cross on a personal level that is a vital component of knowing God. In a limited sense, the sufferings of Christ are worked out in me if I am to know God. As I identify with Christ, as I stand with him, as I have fellowship with him, I have to enter into some degree into his sufferings. For example, look at Hebrews 13. Again, these are very familiar words. Hebrews 13 and the verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. In the background, the sin offering is in view. Christ is the sin offering. He's taken out to be consumed in order to make atonement for sin. If I'm going to be identified with him, I have to go out with him and bear his reproach. I have to bear that shame with him. There is no such thing as being with Christ, on the side of Christ crucified, and not bearing his reproach. Because if you're going to be with him, you're going to be like him, and you're going to be treated the same way by the world as he was treated. Some have the idea today, you know, it's a wonderful thing when ungodly men and women can respect my faith and respect my Christianity. If the ungodly respect your faith and your Christianity, there's something wrong with it. Because if you're going to be on Christ's side, you must bear his reproach. You're going to do as he did. You're going to live as he did. You're going to be identified with Christ crucified. You must bear his reproach. 2 Timothy 2:12 talks about suffering with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And these were suffering saints that Peter was writing to. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. As they were persecuted for their faith, as they were opposed for their faith, as they encountered hardship, as they sought to faithfully serve the Lord, Peter said, you're partaker of his sufferings. As we, if I might put it this way, as we in the application of the gospel to our lives die to sin, and we're cutting off sin, and we're cutting off the world, and we are denying ourselves, we are entering into something of what he suffered for sin. We never suffer for sin, in that way that Christ did as our substitute making atonement for sin. We don't suffer to pay for our sins. We suffer a little of what he suffered as we die to sin, as we deny ourselves and cut off sin and carnality and worldliness from our lives. And so you'll find repeatedly in the Gospels particularly, but through the New Testament, the process of self-denial and putting away of sin that the Christian is called to is referred to as crucifixion. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's going to be a life of crucifixion. There is an identity with Christ's death, an experience at some level of what he experienced. He died for our sin, paying the price of our sin. We will experience something of that as we identify with him, bearing his reproach, and as we deny ourselves and deal with the flesh and the working of sin within us. There is a fellowship with his sufferings. He speaks here of being made conformable to his death. And as we look at this whole business, it's interesting that in this expression, Paul brings something very important before us, that this is a work of grace. Paul doesn't say that I might make myself conformable to his death. But speaking in a passive sense, he says that I might be made conformable to his death. And in putting it this way, he emphasizes this vital matter. This is a work of God's grace. It is only the power of God at work in your life that can make you know the experience of the resurrection and can bring you to that place where the cross of Christ is applied to your life. Power over sin. The grace to deny sin and deny ourselves and cut off from our lives that which is evil and disobedient. That's God's grace. I can't do it in my own strength. Nor can you. Nor could Paul. It was his desire to be made conformable to Christ's death. That's the purpose of God, you know. In Romans 8 and 29, where that great statement outlines the purpose of God for his people, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son. I know when we read those words, we tend to think of being conformed to Christ and his glory. And that is the ultimate end of the purpose of God for all of his people. But in this life, and he uses exactly the same word here, translated conformed. In this life, it is the purpose of God that we be conformed to his death. That we experience the power of his death at work in our lives, that we gain the victory over sin, that we cut off the flesh, that we crucify the flesh, that we mortify the deeds of the body. That's the purpose of God. There is an experience of death, of Christ's death, that is critical to us knowing God. And I think that as we contemplate this, we're looking right at the heart of the issue of why the knowledge of God has departed from the church today. There has been a getting away from the application of the cross to the experience, the personal experience of the child of God. There has been a forsaking of that doctrine. Take up the cross and follow me. There has rather been the substitution of a form of, well, it's a false gospel that says, follow Christ and you'll be happy. Follow Christ and he'll make life wonderful. You're poor, you're downtrodden, you have low self-esteem. You have all of these awful problems to deal with. Follow Christ. Where's the cross? Where there's no preaching of the cross and no application of the cross in the personal experience of God's people, the knowledge of God departs. See, imagine yourself in a situation where on the one hand the Lord Jesus is saying, if any man will come after me, let him take up the cross and follow me. And over here there's another fellow, and he's saying, no, you don't need to worry about the cross. You can follow me and still know God. You make your choice. The modern mindset is we don't like the cross. Well, it's just the natural mindset. It's not so much a modern thing, but it's in the modern church. We don't like the cross. Don't like the thought of self-denial. Don't like the thought of cutting off sin and separating from the world and going outside the camp and bearing his reproach. Ooh, don't like that. I'm going to go this way. After all, I can still know God. What happens is you're following a false Christ. And he's going in the opposite direction to Christ and the cross. And so when you followed him for a while, there's a separation has occurred. How can you possibly know God? You're over here. God and Christ is over here. There's only one way to know him. Let's take up the cross. There is an experience of death. Let me quickly just read you some of the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 22. Here's the duty of the Christian. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Put it off. Put away lying, he says in verse 25. Put off the old things. Put off the old man. Put it away. Colossians 3 and 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Put them to death. Put sin to death in the body. When he uses the terminology of members, he's talking about our hands, our feet, our mind, our ears. The same kind of language where the Savior said, pluck out thine eye, cut off thine hand, cut off thy foot. Not the physical amputation of the organ, but putting away the sinful actions of those members. Mortify them. Colossians 3 and 8. Put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Put them off. Die to these things. Cut them off. Mortify them by the grace and power of God. Be done with them. Turn away from that sin. Get the victory over it. Finish with it. It's over. You're moving on. You're following Christ. And day by day there is a crucifying of the actions and the desires and the lusts of the flesh that you might obey him and follow him. You see, it's the application of the cross and what the cross means in the life of a Christian that deals with the flesh. And in our flesh is the seat of ignorance of God. That's where in our constitution ignorance of God resides. It's in that part of our being that the scripture describes the flesh. Not just the body, but what's left of the old things. That sinful inclination. That part of our being that longs for the world and its ways and for sinful things. Those are the components of ignorance of God. Sin is an ignorance of God. Worldliness is an ignorance of God. And as we refuse to cut those things off, we are allowing into our lives those things that promote and increase ignorance of God. Cut them off and the knowledge of God increases. This is no superficial thing. When Paul writes here about being made conformable unto his death, he's talking about a root and branch transformation. He actually uses the Greek word that gives us the English word morphosis. And perhaps you're most familiar with that terminology in the process that turns a caterpillar into a butterfly. Metamorphosis. There is a change of nature, of being, of one into the other. When I am made conformable to the death of Christ, when I am made like Him, in the degree that Paul is speaking of here, I am dying to sin, I'm taking up the cross, I'm cutting off the flesh. There's a transformation. Now, just as you can't turn a caterpillar into a butterfly by getting the hold of it and sort of gluing on a little pair of paper wings, you can't make it a butterfly. No more can you. No God. Without the application of the cross in your life. There are all kinds of Christians who try the gluing on the paper wings approach as far as their own spiritual life is concerned. Don't want to embrace the cross. I'm going to know God that there's sin in my heart that's going to have to die. There's sin in my hands, my feet, my mind, my ears. I'm going to have to cut off. It's a process of spiritual crucifixion. The natural mind doesn't like it. And Paul says, I must be made conformed to His death. And when that process by God's grace is worked in us, we will be able to say, I know Him. Why is the knowledge of God departed? Because the cross is not preached. We have a Christianity abroad today that knows nothing about taking up the cross, following Christ. That Christian life, which is a living death, dying to sin, dying to the flesh, dying to the world. Is that not what Paul wrote in Galatians 6? I am crucified unto the world, and the world unto me. Dead. As far as the world was concerned, Paul was dead. As far as Paul was concerned, the world was dead. That's what it is to know God. Paul saw this knowledge as being the most prized possession. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. It made him abandon everything. Everything else just became dung in life as far as Paul was concerned. I'm going to know Christ. If I'm going to know Christ, I must have the power of His life in my life producing holiness. And I must have the power of His cross producing death to sin. There's no other way to know God. These two things, the absence of them, indicates the reason why the knowledge of God has departed today. If we would see the knowledge of God recovered, this is what must be got back to. This is where the Church of Christ, this is where we as individual believers must get back to. Taking up the cross and following Him and living in the power of His resurrection life. A life of holiness, of self-denial, and the mortification of sin. That's how to know God. I pray that the Lord will imprint in all our hearts that desire that still gripped the old apostle, an old man, but still consumed with the idea that I may know Him. That I may know Him. May God give us that burning desire for Jesus' sake.